Bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. Starting in verse 14, the Word of God says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, He is the moderator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For the testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." The Word of God says that the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without spot to God with a result. And that result is the purging of our conscience. In order for me to practically experience the benefits of the blood of Christ, I must allow that blood to purge my conscience. This is the manward application of the blood. Now, that is not to say that this is the sole benefit of the blood for man, but this is the part where people deal in their day-to-day experience in the benefit of the blood of Christ, that their conscience is purged. Now, certainly in my day-to-day benefit, I have the fact that God has forgotten my sins, that the blood has removed the remembrance or the knowledge of my sins from the mind of God. And we mentioned that in an earlier message in this series. But the practicality of my life as a human being in the temporal realm, living for a few years in time, the practicality of it is right here. That the blood has purged my conscience. The blood purges my conscience. It is absolutely imperative for the believer to have their conscience purged by the blood of Christ. This is where the experience of the victory comes in. The position of the victory has been already established, but the experience of the victory is what gives the believer the temporal benefit. And it is the purging by the blood of our conscience. The conscience works this way. The conscience is the knowledge of my past and my present, and my evaluation of good and bad, right and wrong, good, evil. That is my conscience. Now, my conscience can respond to different things, because my conscience operates on the premise of my understanding, of my frame of reference. So my conscience, and the conscience is one of the five parts of the soul, my conscience is subservient to the heart. In other words, to my frame of reference. My conscience also is subservient to my mind. And so that which is in my mind as understanding in the conscious and unconscious mind, but then also that which is in my subconscious mind, in some cases in things such as norms and standards, those things will dictate the activity of my conscience. If my conscience is responding to the Spirit of God, it will be one way. There will be, for example, for me, no condemnation. My conscience will be guilty so long as I am living in sin, perhaps. And that is bona fide guilt. my conscience will not be guilty after sin has been forsaken. And guilt after that point is not bona fide. The guilt after that point can often be things like projections or a lack of understanding of the finished work and its effects. Various things that are undesirable, but it is not bona fide guilt. A believer must never live in unbona fide guilt. The moment that I confess my sin to God in 1 John 1:9, at that moment I am back in agreement with God. And at that moment, I can forget that sin because at that moment, the blood of Christ removes that sin from God's awareness, which then in turn establishes reality. Now remember, we had said that that is in the aorist tense, in the passive voice. And so it's an eternal reality that God receives, and He receives it because of the activity of the blood. The activity of the blood initiates it. God receives the benefit of that activity in His mind. The mind of God defines reality. And therefore, if God has forgotten my sin, it is no longer in existence. But the aorist tense shows that it is no longer in any existence. It's not only no longer in present existence, it has also been removed from history. It's not a rewriting of history, it's a new timeline. God actually places us in Christ's timeline versus temporal dead man's timeline. See, the dead man, his timeline had ended. He no longer has a timeline. Only living people have a timeline. Dead people do not. And so I have to understand that if I'm going to be able to accept the purging of the blood of my conscience. Now, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself up without spot or blemish, purge your conscience? The word through there is the word dia, and it is a preposition of intermediate instrumentality. So what it's actually saying is who through the instrument of eternal Spirit. The word the is not in the original language. Okay, the has been added, but in fact there is no definite article in that passage in the original language. That is important, because that lack of definite article in front of the words eternal Spirit means that it was not the Holy Spirit. It is not talking about the Holy Spirit, and we have to understand that. If your translation has Holy Spirit in there, your translation is incorrect. It's not talking about the Holy Spirit. What it is talking about is Christ's own eternal Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit, but Christ's own eternal Spirit. And what it is meaning, if you want, we can paraphrase this, that Christ offered Himself up in order that He could send His blood to work on our behalf. That's what it's saying there. So the blood was sent by Christ. Why? Because of the Spirit of Christ. What does that mean? That love, pure agape love, uncluttered, unlittered, uncorrupted, with all the holiness, the purity, the righteousness, the majesty of God. Pure love had sent the blood. That's the Spirit of Christ. That Christ in His pure, holy, majestic, righteous, uncorrupted love sent his blood. And the blood was sent for the purpose of dealing with my sin. For the purpose of dealing with my separation. You see, Christ didn't treat his blood the way that we do. Nor should he have, because he was not a man like me. He was a man like me in as much as the hypostatic union. But he was the incarnation of God. And so this was God. Christ, my Savior, Christ, my Lord, had sent his blood. When you send someone, you send them with a purpose. You send them on a mission. You send them with a commission. You send them with direction and instruction. When he sent his blood, he sent it on a mission with a specific goal in mind. He sent it to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, to purge my conscience, to redeem me, to restore me, to cause it to, for him to forget. So he sent his blood for his mind to have removed from it the knowledge of my sins. But not just remove it from his mind, remove it from my mind. Because he had, in truth, by the blood, removed it from the existence that is not just present, but eternal. How did he do it? He gave me a new timeline. And we'll talk about that. Today we're talking about the purging of the blood. He offered prospero in the original language, aorist active indicative. In other words, this is an eternal reality that was initiated by God. He offered. And it means to bring it to a place or a person. So his eternal spirit offered what? Christ. Yes, we know Christ was the offering, but do we understand what that really means, that Christ was the offering? Christ was the offering of eternal love. In other words, eternal love made a decision. Eternal love would offer the possessor of that love on the altar. And the offering was given by eternal love. The high priest, in this way, in this particular application, you could say the high priest for this particular offering was the love of God. And he slew the lamb. It was the love of God that slew the lamb. The lamb did not slay himself. The Father did not slay the lamb, nor did the Holy Spirit. Love slew the lamb. And it was Christ's own love. It was the Lamb's own love that slew the Lamb. And the slaying of the Lamb had two results. It sent the blood. That was one result. And it killed the Lamb. That was the second result. Both results are imperative. And we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. He offered himself without spot to God. Purge. He purges the conscience. Katarizo. Future active indicative. To cleanse and to free it from filth. It's bathing. We're bathed in the blood. Sin is like this. I go out and I work in a field. I work in a field in dirt and mud. And I get contaminated with dirt, maybe bacteria. Mud, right? Things perhaps that are undesirable. And then I get in the shower, I get in the bathtub, and the water lifts the dirt and the contamination and the bacteria, and the soap removes it, and it punctures the like the bacterial cell walls and loosens the dirt, and it's literally lifted off of the person. And when they are done with their bath, they are completely cleansed. You cannot tell that that had ever happened. And the dirt itself is gone. There's no residue, there's no remnant, there's no stain of that dirt on the person. The blood is like that for sin. There is no stain, there is no residue, there is no remnant of that sin. That sin had literally been removed from the life and the existence of that person. You cannot say that they were sin any more than you take a farmer who gets very filthy in the field through mud and dirt and the work that they sweat and the work that they do, and they get completely cleaned through from that, and you put them in a suit, and you don't know if it's a farmer, a banker, a doctor, a lawyer, what is this person? You have no clue. Why? Because everything that would indicate farmer is removed from them, and there is no attachment of these things to their life. And they could turn around tomorrow if they had the skill and be a bank president, and you would never know that they were ever a farmer, nor would that ever come into your mind that they were ever a farmer. Because the remnants of that, the signs of that have been taken away. The blood purges, cleanses us from sin. It purges our conscience. It removes the sin through its cleansing effect from the conscience. In other words, there is no knowledge in my frame of reference or in my mind of my sin, and therefore it is removed from my conscience. I cannot say good or bad, you know, whatever, right, wrong, anything, godly, evil. I cannot say any of those things regarding a sin that has been removed, because it is not there. Now, understand something, it is removed from my mind. It is removed from my mind. And so I have to understand that it's not a part of me. It's not who I am. And because this is an eternal effect, it never has been. Now, it is, however, in the future tense. And the reason why it is in the future tense, even though offered is in the aorist tense, purge is in the future tense, is because there is a cause and effect relationship. That when Christ sent His blood, the effect was purging. The effect was removal. This is what cleanses us. But there is more to it than that. You see, the farmer can say, well, I was on the farm yesterday and I was digging in my soil and I had my shovel and I had my pick and I had my, you know, seeds and whatever, and I was digging and I got sweaty and dirty. And the farmer can say that. And if it was exclusively blood, we could say that. But it's not exclusively blood. And this is something that I must understand. It is not exclusively blood. But it is blood and it is death. It's blood and it is death. And so we have here, for where the testament is, in verse 16, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all. The testament is a force after death. In our lives, the blood is the testament. But the testament has no force until death has taken place. Without death, the blood is ineffective for the purging of my conscience. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This is what we're talking about when we're talking about the death. The blood sprinkles my heart. Now, this sprinkle there is rantizo. And sprinkling was the method of application for the blood of the sacrifice in order to secure its atoning efficacy, and the method of purifying connected with expiation. So the high priest would sprinkle the blood. And that was the means. So what he's saying here is that this blood is the very same blood that satisfies God on the one hand, but takes care of me on the other hand. So this is the same blood. Yes, I'm in right standing before God. It removes my sin from God's memory, from His mind, but it also removes my sin from my mind. And it says, from my conscience. The heart is sprinkled with the blood. That means my frame of reference is sprinkled with the blood. The blood removes the sin from my frame of reference. Why? Because it removes the sin altogether, including my frame of reference. And so, when I realize that it is gone, when that takes place rather, and so when it takes place that the blood is gone from my frame of reference, my conscience is cleansed, it's purged. The uncleanness, the soiling, the corruption of that sin is removed. The effects of that sin are removed from my conscience, from my frame of reference, which leads to its removal from my mind. And then I can no longer say good, evil, godly, ungodly, condemned, forgiven, any of that. I can't address the sin whatsoever, because the sin has been removed out of existence, it's been removed from the mind of God, and it's been removed from my frame of reference. What happens to believers, in some cases, is that though they recognize that they're forgiven of the sin, they often don't understand what forgiveness really entails, but they do understand that it won't be charged to their account, that there is a pardon for them, and that is sometimes the extent of their limited understanding. While they may appreciate the fact that they are forgiven, they may appreciate the fact that it will not be imputed to them, they may appreciate the fact that God will not know them positionally according to it. It is not removed from their frame of reference. It remains in their frame of reference. And that's where you get these people who go up and say, "When I was such and such, I was a drug dealer." No, you really weren't. It's the reason why they're saying it is because that sin is still in their frame of reference. It has not been dealt with in their conscience by the blood. It has not been dealt with in their heart by the blood. And they think they're doing fine because they're trying to glorify God, when in fact they're violating the blood of Christ. Such a person would be much better off forgetting entirely the fact, through the blood of Christ, that they ever were a drug dealer, and saying, "God can deliver drug dealers." And then they would be living in reality. But because it hasn't been removed from their frame of reference, they don't enter into that reality in their practical experience. Now, how does it get removed from my frame of reference? Number one, through the blood. But remember, the blood has no effect until death takes place. In order for the blood to be effective in my life, death must take place in my life. Apart from death taking place in my life, the blood will be ineffectual in my experience. In Galatians 2:20, the Word of God says that I am crucified with Christ. Paul said, reckon yourself dead indeed. I am crucified with Christ. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that this portion of scriptures in Galatians 2:20 was inspired by God and God breathed in 2 Timothy 3:16? Don't answer it out loud, but answer this in your own heart though. Do you believe that this portion of scripture was inspired by God? Do you believe that this verse, this portion of scripture, is the eternal word of the mighty, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing God? Do you believe that this is His word? You have to answer that question in your own heart. Because if you are someone whose conscience is still plagued with sin, it's because you haven't dealt with this verse. See, the blood will do it automatically, but death must take place. It's the death that triggers the action of the blood. So when I have this taking place, I say, I am crucified with Christ. Death has taken place with me. Nevertheless, I live. Now get this. Yet not I. It's not the self man. It's not the old man. I live, but it's not me. It's not the person that died. But Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So it's Christ's life that I possess. How do I get a new timeline? I get a new life. I recognize this as a reality that has already been accomplished and does not need to be accomplished again. That I am crucified already, done deal with Christ. And for me to live is Christ. The life that I now live is the life of Christ. I am in Him and He is in me. I have a new timeline. That person has died. Do you understand this? People say yes, and in fact their frame of reference is they don't understand. Do you understand this? That you are already crucified and dead. You are already crucified and dead. The one that sinned is already crucified and dead. Do you understand this? Now here's the other point of it. I die daily. I die daily. You see, you can say I'm crucified and dead. Okay, when I got saved, okay, fine. But what happened after I was saved? It's not divided at the point of salvation. I die daily. In other words, this is a continuous reality. That which is dead in me, I constantly recognize it as dead. It's a dead man, not a living one. That part of me that sinned yesterday is now dead. It's not alive. I die daily. That sin that I committed yesterday was placed on His body, washed by His blood, buried with Him. I die daily. So this is an ongoing reality. This is not it happened once and now it's finished reality. It did happen once with Christ, but it's a continuing benefit with me. That all things are made new every morning, along with God's mercies, because it's God's mercies that makes them new. And so this is imperative for me to understand. Because some believers say, well, yeah, I get it. Before I was saved, okay, I can accept that. But then I failed after I was saved, and you know what? It's not the dividing line that you're looking at. It is that you die daily. That's the dividing line. It's not, I was saved 15 years ago. 15 years ago the old man died. No. The old man died, and whatever remnants of him there are died again today. And I'm continuously, progressively and continuously entering that new timeline. In my experience, I'm becoming who I am. And I enter into God's timeline as His life becomes my life progressively and continually. And I'm constantly dying. So what happens? I go out somewhere and I fail. Doesn't matter what the failure is. I fail. The moment that I've confessed that to God, whatever it is in me, in that self-life, that has died. See, it's that forgiveness. The blood removes it from my existence. The blood removes it from God's mind. It's dead. So it's not saved or unsaved. The dividing line is the application of the cross. It's the application of the blood. Remember, the blood's efficacy starts at the point of the cross. And so a believer has a cross in his life. And through the cross that is in my life, the blood starts to now have power in my life. I don't live in the self life that is dead. I live in the new life that is alive. I'm having my mind renewed constantly through the knowledge of Christ. And it's constantly making me new. This is why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, and that old things are passed away, all things are become new. Hello. All things are passed away, cross. All things are made new, blood. All things are passed away. That's the cross. All things are made new. That's the blood. Where does it start? All things are passed away. What is the result? All things are made new. The cross produces the effect of the blood. In my practical life, in my practical mind, I don't live in the old, I live in the new. I don't have memory of what never took place, but I remember it. False memory. Yet one believer after another confesses that they're a 600-year-old Indian. Because that's exactly what they're doing when they want to bring up some sin of the past. You know what? Nobody living today is a 600-year-old Indian. You ever hear that stuff? Somebody says, oh, I remember, I'm a 600-year-old Indian. I have all the memories of a 600-year-old Indian. That's demonic. They've actually had people say that, and then they checked it out, and the memories are true. But that person isn't who they are. That person received it from demons. Who do you think brings the connection to you of sin that God has removed, that God said it is not you and never has been? Who do you think makes that accusation? Well, the accuser of the brethren makes that accusation. It isn't you. That's why I say they're false memories. Because they are memories of things that are not who you are. They are memories of things that are not part of your history, not a part of your existence. But they are memories projected to your mind in exactly the same way that Satan can project to somebody's mind that they're a 600-year-old Indian. The blood purges your conscience. And the way it purges your conscience is it deals with your life, with your history, with your mind, with your knowledge, your understanding, your frame of reference. But in order for that to be effective in the practicalities of life, in the practicalities of thought, the cross must be present. Without the cross present, the blood has no power. With the cross present, the blood is incredibly powerful, so powerful that it's actually capable of removing things from the mind of God. So we live with the cross in the power of the blood, and our consciences are purged. After that, we find this in Romans 2:15, which show the work of a law written in their hearts. He's talking about Gentiles. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or excusing. What is he saying? That our conscience bears witness of our thoughts. And our thoughts will say guilty or innocent. Our thoughts will say you've done this or you haven't done this. Our thoughts will say you remember, or our thoughts will say never happened. Now, those thoughts either accuse or excuse us. And our conscience will be the witness of these things. So if my thoughts are according to the finished work reality that is, then my conscience cannot say, remember when you did this? Remember how wicked you are? You know what you did? That was wrong. That was sin. How could you? The thoughts won't say that. Nor will the thoughts say things like, you went against God when you did that. How many people get that? So many people get that. You went against God when you did that. Right? Especially if a believer falls into some more obvious sin. Let's say a believer falls into fornication. How many of them have that projection? You went against God when you did that. God, you know, God cannot accept that now. Their conscience is witnessing to the thoughts of their mind that either accuse or excuse. The finished work in the mind is imperative for the conscience to work correctly. So we have to live in the reality of the thought of the finished work. In Hebrews 10 and verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, wouldn't they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is remembrance again made of sins every year. What is the law talking about? Well, obviously it's talking about the Mosaic law, but there's an application here. When I go try to apply the law to my life, saying that was sin, that was not sin, that was good, that was evil, that was right, that was wrong, instead of having a purged conscience, then the blood is ineffective. And I need again for sacrifice to be made. In the practicality of our lives, it applies this way. I need to come back to the cross so that the effect of the blood can be felt, can be initiated, can be efficacious once again. So that the power of the blood can be reinstalled, can be reestablished in the believer's life, in my life. And so say you have a believer who all of a sudden gets carnal and they start thinking in the old man. That believer needs to go back to the cross. And that believer needs to start mixing faith with the finished work. And that believer needs once again for the power of the blood to purge their conscience of sin. Now, it's not something that the believer has to do save this. He has to come to the cross. And he has to mix faith with the word regarding the blood. But then that's a part of the cross. The cross doesn't come apart from faith. The cross comes through faith. I mix faith with what? What the Word of God says. See, here's the thing. Which is greater? The imaginations of the heart or the truths of the Word? Which is greater? The imaginations of the heart must always submit to the truth of the Word. That's the cross. That the imaginations of the heart submit to the truth of the Word. And the Word of God says, clean. That's the verdict. This is why at the Bema Seat there will be no bringing up of sin. I don't care how often it happened. I don't care when it happened. I don't care who it happened to, who it happened with. At the Bema Seat, there will be no mention of sin. Why? Because it doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. But because believers live apart from the cross in this area of their life, their conscience isn't purged yet. And they think that it did, when in fact it didn't. And this is why sometimes they confess the things they do. It's a lack of the cross, recognizing the death that initiated the effect of the blood. In verse 22 of Hebrews 10, so let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And the full assurance of faith. Conviction and assurance and a realization of its reality. That we have in fact been cleansed. Our hearts are cleansed. Our minds are cleansed because we've been cleansed. And we have it with the full assurance of faith. This is what we live in. This is our reality. We don't have to have our conscience purged any longer once it's been purged through the blood, so long as the cross is present. Put down the cross and all the old comes back. Take up the cross and the blood is effective. My purging of my conscience is entirely dependent on the cross in my life. In 1 Timothy 1:5, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. Remember, the commandment was the blood. The effect of the blood is that I live in the love of God, and the love of God takes care of me. It's the love of God that sacrificed the lamb and sent the blood to take care of me. And so I have a pure heart, a pure frame of reference that results in a good conscience. And my faith is not pretentious. It's a real substance. It's a real effect. It's a real phenomenon, producing a real result, changing me to the real life of Christ in a brand new but real timeline, as I'm in Christ and He's in me. And I have no recollection of what didn't take place, because the blood made my experience to be the life of Christ. And Christ never sinned. Amen.